Well, we read our text. In the sermon notes, I began by quoting from the poem, a very well-known poem from the great literary writer Rudyard Kipling, on his six friends, and you can see how these all have to do with friends that he said were instrumental in everything he did. And they're basically the friends of what, why, when, how, where, and who. And he said they had been his great servants because they went with him wherever he went. I have found this to be something useful when examining certain passages of Scripture. You may remember that in January when we looked at Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 14. That's the passage it tells us about seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in time of need. For Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted because he has been tempted as they are. And I had followed the pattern that one of the great Scottish Puritans, Robert Traill, used. And he began by dealing with this text as if it were a catechism, asking questions, and that's what catechisms are. It's a Q&A. For example, his first question is, where is God? And from the text, he's on the throne of grace. The second question, how may I come to him? Well, the text says, come free speaking, boldly. Luther contended that this has to do with confessing sin. Because if you have a sense of guilt and you're reluctant to go into God's presence, you can't come free speaking. But if you know that you have a great high priest, and that's the third question, why can I do that? Because Jesus is our great high priest. And what will I get? The fourth and final question, mercy and grace to help us in the nick of time. Well, I have used that likewise in looking at our text by asking a series of questions. And the first question is, what is the hope upon which the Christian faith rests? Well, there are a lot of answers that could be given to it, but the text tells us that this hope is the blessed hope of Christ's return. It says that we are living in the light of two appearings. The first appearance had to do with his incarnation, in which Christ came into the world for the express purpose of doing the will of the Father and seeking and saving that which was lost. Now, when we talk about salvation, if you go through the book of Titus, and it's a very short book, only take you a few minutes, seven times in this epistle, beginning in the very first chapter, the very first verses, the word Savior is used. Seven times. God is said to be our Savior, God the Father is said to be our Savior, and in this text, Jesus Christ is said to be the Savior. And I pointed out last week that there's a grammatical rule in the Greek language, known as the Granville-Sharp rule, which helps to identify when he refers to the great God and Savior, he's referring to the same person. But the word Savior, soteros, is used seven times. The verb to save is actually used repeatedly as well. Now, what are we being saved from? Well, kind of picking up on the call to worship, which David Wells said, we've lost sight of salvation in the truest sense, of salvation from sin. We want kind of psychological healing from the aches and pains and all the things that he covered. And some people think that we're being saved from a meaningless life. Well, I grant you that people can live meaningless lives. But salvation in the New Testament sense has to do with being delivered from a peril. Remember all the way back at the beginning of the gospel when John the Baptist came announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And on one occasion when he was preaching, herds of people or flocks of people or numbers of people came out to him, and among them were the scribes and Pharisees. Remember that? What did John say to those individuals? Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God that is to come? Now, this is a theme that the New Testament highlights. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the manifestation of God's wrath in the present. But he also talks in chapter 2 about storing up wrath to come. And in his epistle to the Thessalonians, the apostle Paul says, Jesus saves us from the coming wrath. John read this morning that passage in Revelation, which talks about Christ's coming. Now, it's amazing that this can be something that's essential to the Christian faith, and yet many professing Christians have managed to obscure it. You can take and read a number of commentaries that were written by people who are anything but evangelicals, and they'll say things like this. Well, you see, the second coming of Christ was something the early church expected in their own lifetime. And since that didn't materialize, it must not be a historical reality. It has some spiritual significance. Christ has come in the hearts of His people. You know, isn't that great? You know, the Bible speaks of the first coming of Christ as a historical event. What Francis Schaeffer would say, it happened in space-time history. It was could be documented that He was born outside of Bethlehem on a certain day. Now, I'm not going to get into the day of Christ's birth, Christmas, December 25th. But the point was, He was actually born. There was a person named Jesus of Nazareth who was a historical figure. He was crucified, as the creed tells us, under Pontius Pilate. My good friend John MacArthur once said that that's not really an essential article of the Apostles' Creed. Well, I continue that it is, because it means He didn't die under Paul Bunyan or some other mythical creature or individual. He died, and there's a historical man, the procurator of Jerusalem, named Pontius Pilate. He's a historical figure. Jesus was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate. He rose again on the third day. And the New Testament bears ample witness that all these events occurred historically, as we would say, tangible. And so is the second coming. It's not something that happens only in the hearts of believers. Christ will come again. No, He is coming. Now, we'll get to the final question down the road about when will this happen. We don't know. You may remember the hoopla that Harold Camping started a few years ago, in which he said Christ was coming in 1994. He was wrong, so he recalculated. Christ is coming in 2001. He was wrong, so he recalculated. He finally did repent, though. Harold did a lot of good. When I was going to college back in the 70s, Family Life Radio was a mainstay. And he did a lot of good, but the old man went off deep in later life and, kind of like Solomon, made a mess of things. But he finally did repent. We don't know about the timing of the second coming. Our dispensational tribe, our brothers, and I once was a member of that tribe, but I wandered off the reservation, say that this refers to the pre-trib rapture. Now, let me ask you a question. Paul speaks of two appearings. He uses the word, remember, epiphany? The grace of God has appeared. And then he refers to the second appearing, the blessed hope. Now, if it's an appearing, it's not going to be secret. In other words, this is something that's going to be visible. What is the pre-trib rapture? Well, it's secret. Christ comes and raptures His church out of the great tribulation, or before it starts. That's called the pre-trib rapture. But our text doesn't say this is a secret rapture or a secret coming. It's a visible coming. It's like the one John alluded to in the book of Revelation. So the second coming of Christ, or the blessed hope, refers to His second coming, and there's not something between the second coming that has to do only with believers, and at the end He comes back in judgment. There's only one. That's my conviction. You may have another one. You're welcome to be wrong, but that's what it's worth. But now I want to highlight something. Paul says, in light of this, the first coming of Christ, in which He came to do something, and he tells us later in the text what that was. He says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us. You know, one of the things that we have to realize is that Jesus not only died for our sins, He died because of our sins. Now, that can be very traumatic when you think about the fact that Christ suffered because of your transgressions and iniquities. He died for them in the sense that He carries them away and makes an atonement for them, but He also died because of that. In light of that, the Apostle Paul said we are to do certain things. Training us. The word pedagogy is used there. And it's training us for a specific purpose. And notice how this is put. Training us to renounce. That's a negative thing. Training us to deny worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Now, we live in a time in which the whole concept of self-denial is not very popular. You remember a few years ago, it's been quite a while now, there used to be a beer company named Slitz. I think they went bonkers somewhere. But they had a commercial that went something like this. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. Now, that summarized pretty much the world's mentality, is get as much as you can. The whole notion of self-denial, of denying yourself and living a life in which you say no to worldly passions. You know, one of the things that David Wells highlighted in The Call to Worship is the kind of spirituality that we read about in a Luther, David Brainerd, you know, that was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law, or John Owen, is totally foreign to the typical evangelical mentality that says self-esteem and self-fulfillment are the goals of life. And what God does is help us to overcome the difficulties and to heal our psychological wounds. And you know, so you'll hear sermons like based upon when Jesus and his disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up and Jesus calmed the storm. So Jesus can calm the storms in your life. You have a storm brewing, well, Jesus. And so Jesus becomes functional in helping to us to live a way so that we don't have anxieties. But I'm telling you something. One of the things that this text tells us explicitly is the Christian life consists of daily repentance. And that's what Luther said. If you go back into our narthex, you'll see posted on the wall Luther's 95 Theses. It begins with his correcting the misconception that the Roman Catholic Church had set up with its elaborate system of doing penance. Luther saw it very differently. Repentance is something the Christian is called to do daily. In fact, this is what Luther said is mortification of sin. When Paul says, therefore, put to death that which is remains in your body, and he talks about the sins of the flesh as well as the sins of the mind. You know, we can easily identify with the external sins of this world and how we should avoid and denounce and flee from fornication and immorality. But the other sins of the heart, Mike Horton has put it so well, my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't got around to yet. And so the sins of the heart, greed, avarice, coveting, I've made the point numerous times that when you read Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the sin that God used to expose his sinful behavior was coveting. And that's something that takes place internally. You don't know if I'm coveting something or not. God does. And Paul says, and I've pointed this out to you many times, that coveting is idolatry. Now, that's a grievous sin. Gluttony. I don't ever remember anybody coming in and confessing to me that they had as the besetting sin in their life being a glutton. They may have a poor self-image because they can't stand their diet. That's one thing. But I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, you can turn on the food channel, and it's an advertisement for gluttony. And I had people eating hamburgers that are weighing 2.5, that weigh 6 pounds. That's gluttony. But we think that's great. But there's sins of sloth and in self-indulgence that we have not the slightest bit of qualm about committing. But these are sins that we deny. And so he says, in light of Christ's first coming, and in light of the fact that he is coming a second time, how many of you guys remember M.R. DeHaan? The radio Bible class. Was came on back in the 60s and 70s. He was a great man, kind of like J. Vernon McGee, same type of fellow, very down to earth. But S. Lewis Johnson said he was once in M.R. DeHaan's office. And he had on his desk a placard, and it said, perhaps today. And Dr. Johnson looked at that and said, M.R., what's that mean? He said, perhaps he's coming back today. And he said, I always want to live with realization Christ could come back today. And what am I going to do with my time? What am I going to do? Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, you may have had a chance to read them. But one of his resolutions was that he not be found doing anything that he wouldn't do if Christ was coming back that day. He wanted to be mindful, attentive to the fact that he was a steward, and God had entrusted him with certain things, and he had to be what? Faithful. Because Christ is going to come back. And so you have the parable of the talents that Jesus talks about, in which he gave people talents. And what did they do with it? And the one fellow took his and went and buried it. I once had a lady who told me she had the spiritual gift of criticism. And I said, man, you need to take that gift and go bury it. Hope it doesn't come up again. But the whole point was, since we're living in the light of these two comings, in the time between the first and the second, what do we do? Let us therefore renounce, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for this second coming. According to John Calvin, a man cannot apply himself seriously to the Christian life without first knowing himself as being under an obligation to his Creator. In other words, repentance and faith cannot be separated chronologically. Our repentance goes hand in hand with the faith, and it is the repentance that we demonstrate on a daily basis, even when we fail. And I will say this, especially when we fail. Because we find that sin is an ever-present reality. You know, again, going back to Romans 7, the Apostle Paul said, I find that when I would do good, evil is always present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am. There's a law in my members. And by the way, you see at the end of the sermon notes this morning, a quote from that great medieval theologian, Anselm. He was one of my favorites. Between Augustine and the Reformers, he is without doubt the greatest theologian of the second millennium. He wrote in his Meditations that all his life was either unprofitable or damnable. Whereupon he concluded that last, what remains to be done in our whole life but to lament for the sins of our whole life? You may think that sounds psychologically unhelpful. I suggest to you it's just the opposite. It's when we're transparently honest about our sins that we take them to God. And we take with them the promise to us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, openly acknowledge them, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an opportunity on a weekly basis to examine ourselves as we come before the Lord's table and remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember Christ in this, the Lord's Supper.